Just real brief, kind of like to do the review every time about the statements that we're looking at here and what they mean. We talk about five solas. These are five statements that are doctrinal statements that were things that were particularly focused on during the Reformation. And when you talk about sola, that's just a Latin word for alone. So you combine that with these different thoughts. Like the first one we studied was about sola scriptura. This is talking about the scriptures alone are the authority. The Bible is where our authority is. This is the only infallible authority for everything about the Christian faith and the practice of the Christian religion. Everything's in here. There are other authorities and other sources of information, but none of them carry the same authority. And really, we say this, the Bible's the final court of arbitration. Whenever there's a dispute about something, what says the scriptures? That's what we want to find out. And so everything we believe and trust in is based out of that book. As the living word of God delivered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to different men at different times who wrote it all down according to the way that God wanted them to. And so this is the trust that we put in the scriptures alone. That's as opposed to the thought that there are other equal authorities or even other authorities that supersede the scripture, like a pope or something like that, right? And so the Bible is this alone authority. The second one we studied was sola gratia, which is grace alone, that talking about salvation is only by grace. It's not anything we earn. It's not by our works. Salvation is all of God, and it's given to us by grace alone. It's just a free gift. God does it not as a reward for something in us, but he does it according to his will and his pleasure. That's really about grace. It's only that way. Like I said, that's against some other thoughts that there's grace plus something that, say, a church does to you, some sacrament. It's not grace plus baptism or grace plus anything else. Okay, it's just grace. And sola fide, which is faith alone, is the last one we studied the last couple times we looked at that. Last week we finished this on page 5, that salvation is this free gift of God's grace to everyone who has faith. It's by faith alone. It's not by works. It's not that we have what we believe plus what we do will somehow earn us a place in heaven. No, it's what we believe is how we receive the grace. It's believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible. There's nothing else that we're doing that earns it. I mean, it's certainly not our works. Now, there's a place for works in the Christian life, and it's the place of fruit. It's the place of the results of having been changed by God. Okay? And so the Christian does have works. Somebody asked me this, and we can look at this. If you look in James chapter 2 real quick, one of the boys asked me this last week about it again. As you read in James chapter 2, and we didn't actually look at this verse last week, in James 2:24, you read this, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, we read the verses before that, but we didn't focus on that verse. And this is really a verse that causes some trouble for some people about this. Well, you're saying it's by faith alone, and that verse specifically says it's not by faith alone, but it's by works that you're justified. And it is problematic to stick that word justified in there, that's how you somehow are declared to be righteous, is by your works. But if you take it into the context of James, this chapter, the verses just before it, and these are the verses we did look at last week, you see this here that verse 17 tells you that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there's a kind of faith in verse 18 where you can say, see, I have faith, but I don't have any works that demonstrate that it's real faith. James says in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The works, again, are the evidence. And so there's two kinds of faith that James talks about in this chapter. the kind that's dead, that does not justify, and the kind that's alive, that is accompanied by works as a result of being born again. That's the kind of faith you have to be justified, a faith with works. But neither works nor faith are earning your justification. The justification is given to you by grace, not by works. Once you've received it by grace, you're receiving it through faith. I'm receiving it by believing, and it's a kind of faith that is accompanied by works. And so that verse has to be explained by the rest of the chapter of James, the rest of the book of James, and then you put it in the context of all the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible. That's Bible interpretation, is what's the plain meaning of the words in the verse, what's the context in the verses around it, what's its context in the overall chapter, the book, and the New Testament or the Old Testament, the whole Bible as a whole. And so if we come to that verse, and despite every other verse, which clearly says it's not by works, we throw out dozens of other verses to interpret this one verse as if it's by works that we are justified. See, that's bad Bible interpretation. That's a bad way to interpret this verse. Instead, all the rest of the verses, dozens of them literally, that tell you specifically it's not by that way, all have to inform this verse so that you come to an understanding of James 2:24 that it's not, you can't say that this verse is not true. The problem is that if I understand the plain meaning of it and just believe it that way, it contradicts a whole bunch of other stuff. So that's when you got to figure out what it means in the context of other stuff, right?
I know you're just in the intro, so I don't want
yeah.
to get hung up on
No, it's good.
That. Would you go so far as to like maybe explain it kind of as like use the word fruit instead of works here to help kind of like explain it, or would that be kind of dangerous because you're not using
well,
it's actually being talked about? But.
I mean, I think the verse, looking into the verse, it's actually, you know, the word's actually about works,
yeah.
And it's in that context in James. And so, yeah, to understand what is meant by works, we can understand it about fruit, and we can understand it like that. Wouldn't necessarily want to change the translation of the verse into fruit. But, yeah, this works here that is by which you're justified are the works, are the fruit of the faith, the kind of faith that justifies. And I think that's a right way of saying it, yeah. Right.
Obeying the commands is a form of works. And so the result of having faith, you automatically do works. So you can't have true faith without works.
Yeah, it's
not
really
justified by the works, but it's just, I mean, I know, I got a cousin that said, I got faith, but zero works, zero fruit, but she's got faith. So
right.
I don't think she's a Christian for a second. So there is a work. I mean, you can call it work or fruit or whatever. If you're obeying a command, that's fruit. Works, sort of, because you're obeying the Lord, because you love Him. I mean, it's not how you get there, it's just the result of having faith.
Yeah, right. It's not the cause, it's the effect. It's not how you get there, but
right.
It is how you act once you get there,
right.
Once you are new.
Right.
Like, it's not like God sees our works and rewards us with grace,
right.
Or something like that. You know, it's not that we have faith and over time we add works to it and thereby we someday hope to attain to justification.
Right.
It's not like that.
Okay.
This verse, there are all kinds of things, and this is just one of those verses that the way it's written, the way it says it, needs some explanation in light of all the rest of the scripture. And so I don't want to dance around those verses and sidestep them, act like they're not there. They are. But
and I'd also say, too, that I think that if you look at that verse and think, see, it's by what I do, that's a pride thing. Like,
right.
See, I'm getting into heaven because of my works. It's a pride thing, and your heart's a little goofed up, and
yeah.
You want to like make it that way anyway. So
right.
You're not going to believe what the Bible's saying anyway.
Yeah, you find yourself personally on the wrong side of, say, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that
right.
It's not by works,
right.
So that no one can boast.
Right.
Well, you look at that verse and go, oh, yeah, I'm justified by my works. Like,
right.
you got a problem there.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah. Dina?
Down in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with the works.
Yeah.
Things
yeah, there you go. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, faith and works do go hand in hand. James 2:22, and we kind of chopped it up, and you read that whole thing together. You come with those 10 or 12 verses together, and that's the picture you have to come to. I think the picture that it overall paints is, in the context of what James is talking about, the kind of faith is the one that's completed by works. It's not that faith is incomplete. The thief on the cross had a total complete faith, and he was fully justified, never had a chance to do any good works, but he's justified. But he didn't have to do something to overcome, you know, his deficit with good works. But he had the kind of faith that wasn't dead. And that's the kind of faith Jesus recognizes. So, yeah, Paul. Well, this is one of the ways that he says that you can know that you have genuine faith. Genuine faith is the kind that comes with works, with good works, with doing good things, with obeying the Bible. What's good works? The only way that we really know what good works are isn't what we think about just make somebody else happy or whatever. Good works are obeying the Scripture, right? Yeah. It's really what you do. In obedience. But why am I doing it? So you've got to be careful when we look at our works that we don't trust in our works, because we don't trust in them. They're just evidence. Okay? They can help with your assurance, but your assurance really is built on Christ. There's your assurance. Jesus paid it all. Right? Now, if I believe that he paid it all, do I also have some of the fruit of obedience? Because if I don't, I might have a dead faith. I don't want that either. Okay? So, don't want to spend forever looking at ourselves and studying that, because we're going to find out that we're not good enough. But, so we really look to Jesus for that, but there is something about the evidence, Paul. That's a good question. Okay? Good? So that's that third point, and obviously this is something that we can go on with for a while about, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. There's nothing else about our works. Now we add to it today the fourth one that we're studying, which is by Christ alone or in Christ alone, solus Christos. This is on page 6 of the handout, the worksheet thingy here. So,
I gotta say this because it kind of twisted my brain. What I got from it is that your faith drives you to do certain actions that represent faith, and you gotta have faith in your faith to do those actions.
I mean, you gotta have faith in the Lord to do those actions, right? You gotta have faith and believe. And the reason why the Christian does stuff like loving his neighbor, worshiping God, coming to church, the reason the Christian comes to church shouldn't so much be because I'm trying to earn God's favor by coming to church, but it's because I get so much out of church and because the Scripture tells me to be here, right? And so the Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Gives us the example of all these guys in the early church were going to gathering together. They were meeting with one another on a regular basis. And so, like, we read it in the Bible and we go, okay, I believe and trust in Jesus, so therefore, I want to be obedient to these things. And church is just one example, right? I mean, it's all the stuff about don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't covet, don't think lustful thoughts in your head, on and on and on you could go, right? But why is the Christian doing that? Yeah, it's really that I believe in Jesus and I want to do what he wants because I love him. Not so much because I'm trying to please him. We can really get kind of twisted up in that sometimes and lose a lot of joy and a lot of usefulness, actually, when we think like that. So, the next here thing, solus Christus and Christ alone. If you look at the top of page 6, I'm just going to read this quick statement at the top, the bullet points. We'll look at some Bible verses. But it says, as our only mediator, Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ has alone accomplished our total salvation by the sufficiency of his atonement on the cross for us. Okay? Jesus is the only mediator, we'll talk about that, the only Lord, the only Savior. He alone has accomplished our full, total, absolute salvation from start to finish. It's all done by the sufficiency of his atonement on the cross for us. Nothing needs to be added to his sacrifice. It was a sufficient sacrifice one time that accomplished everything it was intended to accomplish. Nothing that needs to be added to it. That's a big, big deal. It doesn't need to be repeated in a ceremonial way. It doesn't need to be repeated in a mass service. It doesn't need to be added to by sacrament or anything else. Okay, this is kind of what this statement stands against in the practice of the Roman Catholic Church in particular. Christ is the central focus of all the previous statements we've made, all these previous solas. The Scriptures testify about Him. So Christ is the focus of the Scriptures. Christ is the focus of grace. Christ is the focus and the object of faith. Christ is the central to everything. Okay? Everything in the Scripture testifies about Him. Grace is from Him and our faith is in Him. So it kind of builds that way in my mind about these statements. So the first question on page 6 there is, what has Christ alone completely provided for His people? What's He completely provided for His people? These Scriptures give us statements about lots of different things. And these verses almost make up like a Bible dictionary, in a sense, of terms, spiritual terms. Okay? So if you guys can spread around here looking these up, we're going to probably not spend forever in these things, but I don't want to rush through. We want to understand these things. So what's Christ provided for according to Romans 3:25? I'm just going to go verse by verse, and we're going to pull out these words, make sure we understand what the Bible's talking about. So anybody have their place there in Romans 3:25? Want to read that, Ivan?
God predestined him as a sacrifice, or presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Okay. So this is the NIV translates it this way, right? Sacrifice of atonement. The ESV uses the word propitiation, that God put forward Christ as a propitiation to be received by faith. If you want to write these words down next to the verses, the words are what we want. We want to make sure we understand, what is this sacrifice of atonement or propitiation? What does that mean? What did Christ accomplish that those terms represent? Yeah, He's bearing the wrath, right? He's deflecting is a good word. He's turning away God's wrath, and specifically by absorbing it Himself.
He's paid for it. The debt is paid, so there's no debt owed.
Right. Yeah, there's no debt. There's no longer a debt owed because of this, because He's taken that debt that was the wrath against our sins, and He's turned it away from us. So if you read the verse, right, God put Jesus forward as this wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. It's by His blood. Jesus' blood shed on the cross is absorbing the wrath of God. It's deflecting it away from us. It's where we're no longer going to be getting that way. How do we get that? That we're no longer going to be punished by God's wrath. How do we get that? It's by faith, as we've been talking about earlier, right? That's how you get it, by faith. It's by faith. It's the grace of God that He gives us that we receive by faith. And God is doing this about to show His justice or His righteousness. It's in the verse 2, right? Because He's not going to just simply withhold His wrath. He doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not just, it's not righteous. Righteousness, justice is the guilty get punished. Now, if the guilty say, me, I'm guilty, if I'm not getting punished, somebody's getting punished. That's the way it works, right? Jesus steps in between and He says, I'll take His punishment, deflect it away from Him so that I don't receive the wrath because Jesus took it in my place. See, but that's justice. These things are here. So what's Jesus accomplishing? What's he providing for us? One thing he's providing for us is that sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I'm just trying to make sure I understand that it's basically like a sacrifice of punishment for another person's sin.
Kind of, yeah. And this is why we're doing this, because when we get into these kinds of verses that have real specific language, they have real specific definitions. Okay? And they reveal something different every time we go through them. And so, yes, sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is somebody else is bearing the wrath. Right? There's a picture of it in the Old Testament, right? You got the two goats, the scapegoat, the one they pray the sins of the people on the head of the goat, and then the goat is sent off. And what's the goat doing? Symbolically, it's carrying the sins of the people away from them. So as to what? Deflect the wrath of God. Right? The atonement sacrifices are just that. The death of the lamb instead of the death of the man. All the sacrifices represent that. That's all atonement. It's all the lamb is the propitiation. But what is Christ if not the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and deflects the wrath of God by his atoning sacrifice, by that propitiation? So these words are really specific in their definition. But when you put them all together, as you'll see in these nine, there's more of them, but these verses are like, it's unbelievable what Christ accomplished. And we look at them specifically in that reason. So does that make sense to kind of answer? Atonement really means, atonement itself means turning away the wrath. Okay? So, yeah.
So then the propitiation adds on that not only is it turned away from the subject that's given.
Well, atonement and propitiation both have that idea of turning away the wrath, specifically. And so, we know it in the scripture as Christ did it, that it's because Christ took it. False religions have this sort of thing. Pagan religions have some sort of way about appeasing the gods. That appeasing the gods is propitiation. It's turning away the wrath. How do you do it? We do a dance that turns away the wrath of the god of whatever, right? The god of the harvest is mad at us because we've had a drought, and so we'll, I don't know, whatever, paint our teepees a certain color or something, right? And so there's all kinds of this sort of thing, right? But why are they doing it? Turning away wrath. That's what they're trying to do. And so in Christianity, when Jesus says he is the sacrifice of atonement by giving himself up. So that's an additional thought. When you just look at propitiation, it's really that appeasing the wrath or turning it away. Yeah.
They say God is merciful instead of being just. So that the issue is actually, if God let me to heaven because I did good things and he's merciful, at some point could he remember all these bad things I did and say, you've got a certain time?
I mean, if I were a Muslim, I'd be intensely afraid of that because Allah's anything but consistent. So, right. Like... Right.
Your sins are not paid for. And that's a problem for all these things where they think my being good
right.
Will get me out of hell because no judge says it's okay to be robbed of the bank because you're
not
adopting kids.
No, right. Right. Yeah, it doesn't. That's right. Yeah.
See, that's really comforting, you know.
Yeah, I mean it. Yeah.
He paid for it all.
Right. Yeah, this is just it. He paid for it all. He atoned for it. He satisfied the wrath of God. It's all taken care of. When you come to him, how receive it? By faith. He gives it to you by grace. Right?
Does atonement mean attaching to God?
Mean a what?
Like being attached with God?
No, the relationship with God, attachment with God, is more better defined as reconciliation. We'll see that in a verse in a couple minutes here, assuming we get to move on to the next ones. I mean, these are important, and it is. I think it's really important. I find it fascinating to try to get at what's the real definition of these things, because it reveals all these intricate facets. Because it's real easy for us to say Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, and we go on. But the Bible doesn't just say that. The Bible talks about it like there was an atoning sacrifice. He propitiated the wrath of God. He appeased God's wrath. And in Romans 5:9, which is the next one, he did something a little bit more. A little bit different, right? Who's in Romans 5:9? Joe, you want to read?
Yeah. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Okay, so this one features a different word. You guys pick up which word I'm focusing on here? Justified, right? We talk about being justified. Well, justified doesn't speak of appeasing God's wrath. Justified speaks to the judicial declaration by God that you are righteous. It's God as judge declaring innocent. Better than that, declaring righteous. Yeah. The only ones who get saved from his wrath, the only ones who can enter into heaven are the righteous. They are the righteous. They are the saints who bring with them no sin. Well, how in the world does that happen to a bunch of sinners? Yeah, there's an alien righteousness, right? A righteousness that's not our own is credited to us. See? Justified involves this. It's a judicial statement. There's no actual... It's not like being born again where there's power that God uses to transform. It's not like atoning, where it's God's wrath that is in view and the sacrifice is deflecting it. It's not propitiation or appeasing of God's wrath. What is in view is my guilt or innocence in the courtroom of God. I am a guilty sinner, but God can declare me justified. And it's specifically this way, that we've been justified again by his blood. It's the same phrase that he used about how the propitiation is by his blood. The reference is over to Jesus and how it happens, but the term justified means this: my sins have been transferred from me to him, so that now the righteousness of his life is credited to me as if I had done it, and God therefore sees that and declares not guilty. He does better than that: righteous. Righteous has all the positive aspects of obedience to the law. It's not just that I no longer carry the guilt of sin, but I have all the positive righteousness of Christ for all the things that he did that are also required by the law. Right? Jesus came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law, both the things of thou shalt not and the things of thou shalt. Right? He does both. And so Jesus does this. Christ alone has done that. Nobody else's blood can ever justify you. Because everybody else has their own sin. And they don't have righteousness. Not this righteousness. Jesus is the only one. You see how we get solus Christos out of this? Christ alone. It's by Christ alone that we can be justified. Only by his blood. It's the only way we can be declared righteous. Anybody already in Ephesians 1? Ahead of me to... Paul, you want to read Ephesians 1:7? All right. This one, I think I want to focus on redemption. In him, Christ, we have redemption. Again, there's that phrase, through his blood, or by his blood. Redemption. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace. See, redemption is tied to forgiveness. But redemption isn't the forgiving of sins. Redemption is something different. What do you got? What's the definition of redemption? Yeah, it's kind of set free. It's being purchased. It's being, right? And specifically, it has its idea about something like slavery. We use redeemed in this way. I redeemed the coupon at the grocery store. I took in the 50-cent coupon. I got 50 cents off my thing. I redeemed it. I used it. Redemption, however, has this idea in the scripture. It's something more like slavery. I was a slave to the devil, the Bible says. I was a slave to my sin, the Bible says. I was a slave to my flesh. I was a slave to all manner of unrighteousness. And Christ came and set me free by redeeming me. He bought me when I was a slave. It's similar to ransomed, but it's a little bit different in that redeeming has the idea that I have put myself under slavery to this thing. And so it would be like this. In those days, there was the bond servant, the slave. If I owed somebody money and I couldn't pay them, I would become their slave and their servant until I had worked it off. And the only way that you get out of that situation is you work off your debt or somebody else redeems you by paying the debt that you owed. See, Jesus does this. He pays the debt we owe by his blood. His blood pays a debt that we couldn't pay for working it off, so-called, in an eternity of hell. You can't work it off.
So it's like when you are redeemed, he gives you a new heart, right? And then that's kind of like being reborn.
Yeah, yeah. When you're redeemed, it comes with it the rebirth too, right? Reborn is a little bit different than redeemed. But yeah, it all comes as one big package. All these things come as one big package. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus saved us by his blood? Well, we mean that he propitiated the wrath of God, that he justified us, declared us righteous, that he redeemed us from the debt that we owe. He redeemed us from the slavery we would put ourselves into, right? You see how redeemed kind of works? What else does he do? When we're saved by Jesus, I love this stuff, like I said, because you see these different facets. How many different ways can you say this? Oh, there's more, right? Just so that we understand how complete the Bible talks about this, it's not like he declared us righteous and leaves us slaves to sin, right? It's not like he released us from slavery to sin but left the wrath of God for us to deal with. Yeah, there's a shallow view of something about Jesus and sin, something or other.
Right.
Forgiving and something about the cross or something.
Right.
You know?
It makes him look like the Santa Claus
thing. It makes him look like it's a Santa Claus thing. You can do that. It's this shallow understanding of all of it that I don't want to have that shallow understanding. The deeper you understand God, the better you can worship him. The more you understand what he did, the more you appreciate all these different things,
right.
You know? Like it's all true. And the more you understand this stuff, the less likely you are to be deceived by false doctrine. Easily deceived when you go, Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, and that's all you know. You don't understand any of this. You don't try to understand it. You don't read it. You don't see it. Well, there's all kinds of stuff that can come up and go, yeah, Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins means that he, you know, all you got to do is have somebody who's half educated come tell you, like, say, like this is what the Roman Catholics think. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross means that he eliminated your original sin. And you got to add all your good works to that in order to actually get to heaven someday, maybe. And if you don't work good enough in this life, you don't have enough good works, then you'll go to purgatory. But yes, we all believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin. See? Well, no. Not right. Not even close to right. You don't believe the same thing that I believe at all. But if I don't know these things, I don't know what I believe. And I can't explain them, and I can't rest my faith in them.
And if you're Catholic, everybody's going to purgatory.
Yeah, so the Catholics pretty much believe that, right? Everybody's going to go to purgatory. And rather than being justified by the blood of Christ, declared righteous by that, you become righteous over many decades or centuries or whatever of working it off in purgatory. But they believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins just like we do. They do believe it, but not just like we do. Right? And so that's why we look at this and study it. You see it other places. Number 4 there, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Phil, you want to read that one?
And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll.
Okay, so this one I think focuses on that, features the word ransomed. Ransomed. It's a little bit different than redeemed. Kind of almost already talked about it, right? But it's still this ransomed by your blood. Again, there's that phrase again. You might see that repeating itself again and again. What's the blood of Jesus doing? It's purchasing us, buying us. He ransomed us. We were ransomed is like what you pay to the kidnappers, right? That's what you pay to the kidnappers. We were hijacked. We were bamboozled. We were tricked. We were deceived. We were in this other kingdom, and he's ransoming us. People from where? Every tribe, nation, language, nationality, right?
When I think about it a lot, it's more like I see it as it's Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the cost for it. He was the biggest sacrifice. But then I think about when I first thought about it, well, like, why is it so bloody? Like, why does it have to be blood involved? Like, why does he demand that? But then I had to look at it. He actually did that for us because that's what we demand.
Right.
Like, even now and nowadays, we always got to see some blood shit. We always got to see, like, something real happen. We got to see, like, somebody die.
Well, yeah, that's exactly it. Somebody has to die, not only because we like to see bloodshed, but more importantly because God said the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
There is no forgiveness of sins without death. That is the only way. The forgiveness of sins only comes by that. Yeah, so whose blood is being shed so that I can be ransomed? It cost Jesus his blood. That means he died, right?
That's how much he loves us.
He actually went to that depth, that's right. And nobody else did that, and nobody else could do that.
Yeah.
See how it's by Christ alone?
Yeah.
Christ alone has blood that is righteous and perfect and eternally valuable in such a way that he can spend it in his death on ransoming sinners. He buys us. By the way, you think about other verses, right? You were bought with a price. So devote yourself to Christ. Live for him. Why? He purchased you. He purchased you. That's what this is. And I love this, that it's from everywhere, every tribe, language, people, and nationality. He wasn't limited. He didn't just come and pay a penalty for some Jewish guys and some other dudes. And, you know, it wasn't like that at all. He's paying for the whole price. So where we are here on page 6, about halfway down, that was this thing about what's Christ provided in Revelation 5:9. Point number 5 there is Romans 5, verse 10 and 11. So we were already in Romans 5 and verse 9 when we were talking about justified, but now there's a different thing that's focused or featured here. Somebody there in Romans 5, want to read 10 and 11, Caleb? Thanks. Might be tough, but does anybody see what word I might want to focus on this time? It's another R word. I'll give you a clue. It occurs 3 times in 2 verses. Huh? Reconciled. Reconciliation. What does reconciliation speak to? What's that about? It's restored, especially the relationship, right? It's the restoration of the relationship. You see, this verse is not, as I keep saying, it's not about being declared righteous. That was verse 9, justified. This is about something different. This is another facet of what we've been given in the death of Christ, the blood. You see it in verse 10? That we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Once again, it's about, it doesn't use say this phrase again, about by his blood, but it's that, right? We're reconciled that way. Our relationship with God is restored through the death of Christ on the cross. It is because of his propitiation or his atoning sacrifice, that appeasing of God's wrath, one of the earlier verses that we read, that he is the atoning sacrifice. God has wrath against the sin, and Jesus deflects that away from us, and the result of that is, part of that is, we can be reconciled with God again. right? Isaiah 59 tells us that our sins have separated us from God. God doesn't, we don't know God. Nobody seeks him. Romans 3 says none of us know him. None of us has a relationship with him anymore. Why? Because sin has broken that. Sin has destroyed that. But in the death of Christ, there's reconciliation for the sinner. These are amazing verses, right? We rejoice in God, verse 11, Romans 5:11 says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, try to figure this out. The sinner who has no relationship with God, who has already destroyed the relationship with God by their rebellion, right? Think about parents and children this way. When children rebel, it destroys the relationship at times. It can at least damage it, but it can sometimes absolutely just annihilate it, make it disappear. When you rebel in such a way that you run so far away that you lose contact, right? Think about that with children and parents. How does that son reconcile when he doesn't know God anymore? When he's broken that relationship? Is there anything that you can do once you've destroyed that relationship to rebuild it? In the worldly sense, yes, but when you're separated by heaven and, but you know, one's in heaven and one's on the earth, and the relationship has been destroyed, who's the only one who can reestablish the relationship? We cannot, by reaching up and trying to think about God in nice ways, restore our relationship with him. The way that happens is he reconciles with us. And the only way, to get back to this idea of the solas, the only way that happens is Christ comes down. Christ condescends. Why? Because he wants to restore the relationship that we wreck by our sins. And he does it. It's fully accomplished. This is the restoration of the reconciliation, the restoration of the relationship that you see in the prodigal son. The father doesn't even listen to the boy. Repent. He runs across the village and the field and embraces him and kisses him and puts a robe on him, and that he's already reconciled. Not because the son was coming to fix it, but because God went after him, reconciled him. That's what's in view of this in this verse here in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. So, you guys good? Reconciliation? I do want it to be a class. I like preaching this stuff, but like, okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Here's something different. Yeah, it's kind of the same. But sorry, it's kind of the same, but it's different. Who has that verse to read? Joe, you want to read Colossians 1:20?
And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Yeah, so this verse mentions the reconciliation again, right? But it adds another word that specifically speaks to the relationship that we once had, but now have with God after we've been reconciled. The relationship was enemy, and now the relationship is peace. See that? We've been reconciled. And so not only do we just have a relationship, but what's the nature of the relationship? Peace. In fact, it's the peace of sonship, of adoption, which is a different word that I think we get to in a minute. But, okay, I can't help it. But, like, the reconciliation is about restoring that relationship. And how bad was the relationship? It was enemies. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. See, there's the blood of the cross again coming into it. And what happens with the blood of the cross? We're reconciled, and we have a relationship now that's based on peace. So, I'm losing track of where we are. Ephesians 1:5. Like I said, I think we're getting to this point, but anybody have that to read, Ephesians 1:5? Caleb? All right. So I let the cat out of the bag a minute ago, but what's in view here? Adoption, right? It's not like it's a big mystery. Adoption. We're reconciled in a way that we are no longer enemies, but we have peace. And how deep is that? It's the depth of being adopted into the family of God, right? It's not just that he, in the cross, this is true. the wrath of God is turned away from the sinner who comes to Jesus alone in faith. The wrath of God is turned away. It's also true that God in his courtroom declares that one righteous, justifies them, right? And by his blood he purchased us. He redeemed us from slavery and he ransomed us by purchasing us with his very own blood. And in so doing, he has also reconciled us. And not only that, he didn't just reestablish a relationship, but the depth of the relationship is that we're brought into the family of God, called sons and daughters of God, and given a full inheritance with Christ as if we were like him. Because according to the view of God, we're righteous and we are like him. Because we've been justified. But this idea of adoption, see, that's a different facet. That the depth of the love of God is this, that he would call us sons, that he would call us daughters. It's an unbelievable thing. And how is it happening? How are you adopted as sons? Getting back to our study and the idea that it's in Christ alone. See how it says it in the verse? That he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. There's no other way to come into the family of God except for through Christ Jesus, Christ alone. There's no other way. Yes, by creation, everybody is in a sense a part of the brotherhood of man, family of God, but it's nothing like being adopted through the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, right? And so you see this in this verse. This is just another facet. He does it all according to the purpose of his will. Good? Questions? I'll slow down if we want to, but otherwise let's get into Hebrews here. Hebrews 10. You want to read those verses, Virginia? Thanks.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay. This one doesn't have a specific word, although you could pull out things like clean and assurance and stuff down towards the bottom. But see, Jesus does this. He dies on the cross and he opens up this way that we have confidence to enter into the holy place where God dwells by his blood. Why? Because his blood not only justifies us, it not only reconciles us, it's not only how he ransomed us, it's not only how he turns away the wrath of God, but by his blood we're actually cleansed from the evil conscience. We even have the guilty feeling of our sin cleansed from us. It can be cleansed from us by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because we understand this, that Jesus accomplished all of it, and if I'm really declared righteous, I have every confidence to be able to walk before the throne of God in the blood of Christ and know that I will be accepted there. But why? It's all because of the blood of Jesus. It's because I've actually been made clean. You see how sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, washed with pure water, as it says? That is different than being declared legally not guilty. You're talking here about the pollution of sin. Yeah, like, it's one thing for him to stamp on my forehead righteous. It's another thing for him to actually cleanse me. You see the power. Now we're not just talking about declarations in the courtroom of God. We're talking about power. This is power from Jesus by his blood to actually clean you. And that only, I can't do that for myself. There's not enough water in the universe for me to clean my sins. But Jesus does it. So that why? I can have full assurance. See that word's in there? That's a super special gift. Full assurance. It's not like I have to wonder, am I going to have to clean myself up a little bit more in purgatory somewhere down the road? Like, am I going to have to do a little bit? Am I going to have to do some more works? No, Jesus accomplished all of it. All of it alone in Christ. It's all done. And I could and I should, and this verse and others tell me I should expect to and seek to have assurance, full assurance. Full assurance of my faith. Why? Because my faith is in Christ. And Christ alone accomplished all this. See how you can have this abundant assurance? Yeah.
When my Uncle Rob was here in the summertime, he goes, nobody knows for sure if they're going to heaven or hell.
Yep. No, that's a common thought, right?
Being raised Catholic and I said, well, you know what? I have full assurance that I'm going to heaven.
Right.
See,
this is a Roman Catholic thing. It's a Muslim thing. It's an almost all false religions thing. Nobody can really know, have full assurance about what happens to them after they die. Am I going to go to heaven or hell? Most people who don't know this sort of thing are going to say, I don't know. I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm crossing my fingers and hoping. There's no crossing my fingers and hoping. Christ accomplished all of it. If I believe this, that it's in Christ alone and Christ fully accomplished everything that needed to be done, He purchased me, He cleans me, He justifies me, He reconciles me, He gets my adoption accomplished, all this stuff is going on. Why do I have any reason to wonder if it's going to work or not? Like, the Christian can have full assurance in it. Why? Because it's all about Christ and what He did. And the Bible couldn't be more clear that He finished all the work. And all these different aspects and facets of that. It's not just that He died on the cross, but He did all of this when He died on the cross. Right? His blood didn't just pay for our sins. It did all these other things that we need to have done to us too, so that we can know with 100% certainty, when I die, I will see Jesus, but I'll be with Him where He is because He paid it all for me, because it's all done. This is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see it? So Romans 8:35 gives us this amazing assurance. The few verses, it's right at the end, I'll read these. Romans 8:35 says, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? How can I have that kind of confidence? According to verse 37. What's my confidence? How can I be so sure that nothing in all creation can separate me from this salvation causing love of Christ? It's because in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Everything is through Him. Who is that Him? It's all through Jesus, right? Him who loved me is Jesus. It's through Him. And so that is an all-encompassing, as grandiose a statement as Paul could figure out how to make. That is the all-encompassing statement about our confidence, right? All my confidence comes from this one thing, Christ's death on the cross, the blood of Christ. Alone, that by itself. It's more than sufficient. And it's the only thing that's sufficient to accomplish all of these things. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Hopefully that was like the facets of this thing today. We'll talk some more about Christ next time when we get the rest of the study, but we'll stop with that today.
Thank you.
Good?
Yeah.
Questions? Anything? Praise the Lord. Lord, I thank You this morning here that You give us the class together. I thank You more importantly that You give us the Bible that tells us all of these things. You don't just leave us with a vague understanding about what it means that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, but You explain all these different facets to us. You give us these deep, rich words and the explanation of them in the Scripture. And we see them worked out in not only in Paul's letters, we see them worked out in Your parables, we see them worked out even in the Old Testament pictures of sacrifices and things. Lord, all of this stuff points alone to Jesus. Jesus, I thank You that we can have such great confidence in You. that you really did accomplish everything that we needed, and that we can have total confidence in you. We can know for sure that we're going to be more than conquerors of everything that stands against us, because you who loved us died for us. Jesus, I thank you for that. I thank you that we can know you. I thank you for actually making that sacrifice and accomplishing all of these things that we've been talking about in full for everybody who comes to you and believes in you in faith and repents and turns to you to follow you. Lord, I pray for any of those who don't know you like this today, that they would do this. Lord, please lead us to believe these things are true, and that they are true for us, and that it is worth our life to give everything up to believe and follow you in order to get everything that you gave for us when you gave yourself up. I just thank you for this truth. This is the gospel that saves, that it's all by Christ. And Jesus, I pray that you'd be the one and only for each and every one of us today. I pray that you'd help us with the rest of the morning. Lord, I pray that we would worship you in this truth by the Spirit today. And that you would help us when we come to worship you by the preaching of your word later too. And thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.